Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see a great crowd out. I'm great to thankful to have you with us and look forward to hearing what the Lord has to share with us this morning from His Word. And it's always humbling to be able to open the Word of God up. And as the song we were just singing, you know, we asked that the Lord would speak through a humble servant, and that he will be glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. And this study in the book of Mark that we've been doing has been an enjoyable one. I hope everybody is benefiting from it. I think I really like about the book of Mark is it's good for it's simpletons like me. You know, like, he's not pulling any punches. Mark is very real with the characters that he's referring to. We see the flaws in individuals, and the point of the Bible is that, you know, some people think, well, the Bible is not relevant to us today, but the Bible is for us today, and all of these individuals, all of these interactions that we see in the Bible, we can see ourselves in all of these. We can see instances that happen in life that are all pointing us to the truth, and we all need to listen to what the Word of God is saying to us as individuals. Don't think of it as, well, the Word of God was for the people in that day and only for them. It's only for religious people. It's only for people who have a deep relationship with God. I can never understand these things. It's got nothing to do with that. It's God speaking to each individual, wanting to have a relationship with you, and He's speaking to you this morning. Everybody here in this meeting, there's a message for you in what we're going to be looking at this morning. So pay attention to that. The Mark is an action-packed, fast-paced book that we talk about on a number of different occasions. We see these human interactions between the Lord Jesus and different individuals, and we're going to encounter that again this morning. And we really see the heart of God through the Lord Jesus in some of these interactions. And we, of course, want to remember that Mark, his focus here is on showing us who the Lord Jesus is as the Son of God, that He is the suffering servant. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So keep that in mind as we're thinking about this book. You know, you have to look at it in context. We break it up into passages because we don't have time to do the whole book all together, but we have to remember that these sections in the Bible, they're not necessarily inspired, but they all draw together. There's all connections, and keep that theme in mind as we look at this section. So today, we're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. That's our passage that we're going to be looking at specifically, but I'm going to start our reading at Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Leonard covered this section last week, but the context of this, what took place here, flows right into the start of chapter 3, and so we're going to start with that in our reading. And I put the map up there behind us just for a point of reference to kind of give you an idea of some of these places will be mentioned as we go through this chapter, but this is where we are. This is where the time of Jesus is, and they're in Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee up there, and so this is where the stage is set for this passage of Scripture this morning. So, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, who said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Chapter 3. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, they being the Pharisees, him being the Lord Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God!" But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And that's the section that we're going to be looking at this morning here in chapter 3. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So, again, the map shows us these places. These are real places. We're talking about real people. This is real life. And it's really a message for us today to pay attention to. And remember that the Lord Jesus is not an ordinary man, as some people would have you believe, that he's just a good guy, a good prophet. He is the Son of God. And that will be made clear and is being made evident as we work through the book of Mark. Who else could do all these miracles? Who could do these wonderful things besides God himself? So we're going to build on what Leonard shared last week, and we're going to think about some of these characters. We see the Lord Jesus as a main character, the Pharisees or the Jewish religious leaders of the day. There's the man with the withered hand, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the crowds of people coming down, the evil spirits, and finally, those who would be Jesus' apostles ultimately. So I'm sure your Bible divides us up into sections, and we're kind of going to break it up into sections ourselves, verses 1 to 6. The healing on the Sabbath of the man with the withered hand. 7 to 12, there's this great multitude or crowd following Jesus and coming in upon him. And finally, verses 13 to 19, the 12 apostles are appointed. Now, one of the main things that, again, as I mentioned, that I appreciate about this section is how the Lord Jesus deals with individuals. He's dealing with people and their specific interactions with them. And his actions and his emotions and his interactions are all open for us to see. He's not hiding anything. He's the God-man, and we can learn so much from him, and we will this morning. And so when we think about this section here, we're thinking about the Sabbath again, and talking about the heads of grain, and we're talking about healing on the Sabbath, and we think, what in the world does this have to do with us today? What is the point of this passage? We don't remember the Sabbath anymore. The law is gone. We don't have to worry about it anymore. We don't go through cornfields picking grain. We don't have to worry about these things. So what is the point here for us? And it was sort of mentioned this morning in our breaking of bread meeting. It mentioned a couple of different times what the Sabbath was instituted for, this period of rest that God has instituted for us. And it started back at creation. We're not going to get into all the history of what the Sabbath is, but I just want to give you a little context as we kind of continue on. Leonard already talked about this, but Sabbath was created for mankind. Not for the Jews necessarily, specifically. It was a period of rest that God instituted at the creation order when he said after 6 days he rested to take a break from the work that he had done. He was satisfied, not because he had to, but to start this principle for us that we would remember to take a break. It's further explained upon in Exodus chapter 20 when we think of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, it says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, anybody who lives within your city gates. For the Lord has made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it as holy." So the Sabbath is a special day, and the Pharisees had taken this completely to the extreme. They had lost sight of the purpose of it. that it was a day intended for benefit and blessing for mankind, for people. And they had burdened people with laws and rules and regulations that they had to follow. But they weren't God's laws. They had added things. And just so we don't think like the Lord Jesus is telling people here that the Sabbath doesn't have to be remembered at all. The Sabbath is important in that there's the principles to be applied. As was mentioned this morning, it wasn't only given to the Jews, it was established for mankind. And William MacDonald writes this in his commentary. We won't get into it further than this, but I'm just going to read this and leave it for us to consider. He says this: "It is not a day encrusted with legalistic do's and don'ts. Rather, it is a day of privilege when, free from secular employments, believers may worship, serve, and attend to the culture of their souls. For us, it should not be a question of, is it wrong to do this on the Lord's Day?" And we don't call it the Sabbath anymore. The Sabbath is a Jewish day set aside. It was on Saturday. We remember it as the Lord's Day today. The principle is a day of rest. So, is it wrong to do this on the Lord's Day? That should not be our question. But rather, how may I best use this day to the glory of God, to the blessing of my neighbor, and to my spiritual good? So I'll leave it for us to consider that. How do we use our Sundays, as Travis mentioned? Is it just to come here and gather and then the rest of it is carry on? There's no legalistic do's and don'ts about it. Don't want you to get caught up into that. But it is an opportunity and a privilege for us to consider who the Lord Jesus is, to pause from life and just remember him. So, at the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, the Lord makes a pretty clear declaration to the Pharisees that he is, as the Son of God, has authority over the Sabbath. He's the one who decides what can and can't be done on the Sabbath, not them. He has decided that the Sabbath is to do good. And he's challenging the Pharisees in their approach to life and religion in the early days of his ministry. I mean, think back to the paralyzed man that he healed. He forgave his sins. Who could do that, they asked. And then he's hanging around with Matthew, this tax collector, and his friends. You're not allowed to do that. That's breaking the law. You're hanging around with sinners. Why are you associating with these people? The Pharisees had completely lost sight of what they were supposed to do as religious leaders of the people. And they were growing jealous, and they were threatened by the popularity of Jesus. And we see this growing and growing, the animosity between them and the Lord. And you see here a fundamental difference that went way beyond the rules and the regulations of fasting and the Sabbath that concerned the Lord Jesus. It wasn't about these rules and regulations for fasting and the Sabbath. It had to do with the truth of the matter that of how God forgives sins and how individuals can be in a right relationship with him. It wasn't about what you can and can't do. It's about having a relationship with him. Now, the Pharisees thought they could be right with God based on their ability to keep all of the laws. It was all about checking boxes for them. They had an insider's club. They decided who was in, who was out, how you got in, when you got kicked out, when you could come, when you couldn't come. Everything was tick, tick, tick. They expected people to be rule-keeping robots. And if you weren't part of the club, oh, you were low on the totem pole. You were not people even to them, hardly. They didn't want anything to do with you. Their heart was completely hardened and hard to the truth. Jesus was concerned with everyone. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn aside, he would say. I will never cast out. Whoever. Not if you're a rule keeper. Not if you're religious. Not if you come to church on Sundays. Not if you read your Bible every day. That's not the point. Whoever will come to Jesus. In your brokenness, we'll see the examples here of these people that he talks to in this passage. They're radically different messages. Legalism versus grace and forgiveness. Now, the Pharisees should have known who the Messiah was. They should have known who Jesus was. They were students of the Old Testament. They knew the Bible inside and out. But their stubbornness and hardness of hearts kept them from seeing the truth and who Jesus was. And they didn't want anything to do with it because he was threatening their way of life. They were so caught up in the power and the prestige that they had as religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were revered, they were feared, but for the wrong reasons. And so again, the main issue here is the difference between man's attempt to make himself acceptable to God, as the Pharisees pushed, versus the work of God in opening up the way of acceptance to all mankind. And this is just going to climax at the end of this section in verse 6. We see the Pharisees are just getting more and more frustrated with him. Let's just pause and commit the rest of our time to the Lord. I forgot to do that right off the bat. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning again. We ask for your help as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see you and your love for mankind demonstrated, how you interact with people, how you have a desire to have a relationship with each one of us. And this morning, we ask that you would just work in the hearts of individuals. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who doesn't know their sins forgiven, who is searching for a way to get to you on their own merits. Help them to see that you are the answer. For those of us who have trusted in you, help us to grow in our appreciation of you, to be your followers. And so, Father, we ask for your help. Pray that you be glorified in all that is said and done here this morning. So, let's jump into the passage here. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The stage is set. Jesus has declared that he has authority over the Sabbath at the end of chapter 2, but here they are on another Sabbath day. They've come into the synagogue again, this holy place. The Pharisees are sitting up front. They've got their special places up front. So they're up high so everybody can see them. They've got their robes on. They've got their different decorations on to show that they are the high priest. They're the Pharisees. They're the ones that are in charge. They want to make sure that everybody sees them up front. Watch them following all the rules. Watch them doing everything just right. And they're also looking to see who isn't following the rules. Who's sleeping? Oh, who did this? Who did that? Taking notes of all the different things against them. Judgmental. Completely missing the point of their role. It's not specified anywhere in the Word of God, but it's implied here that the man with a withered hand comes into the synagogue might have been a plant. It might have been a trap that the Pharisees were setting. They wanted to see, what was Jesus going to do? We've already seen how he did things against the way we normally think, and now what's he going to do on the Sabbath? Is he going to actually break the law again? Because technically, the law in their minds for the Sabbath is that you could only make somebody well if it was a life-threatening disease, something life-threatening. If it was just a withered hand like this and he could go about his next day, he probably, according to the law, according to them, he should have just said, sorry about that, but I'll get you tomorrow. Totally missing the point of the law that God says, as God asks later on. But that's where they're looking at it from. That's the perspective that they're looking at it from. And so they're looking at him, they're watching him so that they could accuse him. They had him pegged right from the start. They had no desire to see what he was really about. They were looking to accuse him because he was going against what their laws said. They saw the man's need. They could see this man was paralyzed. His hand was messed up. They saw that, but they didn't care. They took advantage of him. They brought him in to be an example so that they could accuse Jesus before the people. They had no power to do anything about it anyways. They couldn't have healed him. They couldn't have done anything, and the rules wouldn't have prevented them from doing the right thing. And they were more concerned that it was permissible according to their interpretation of their law. Now, the Lord Jesus has no intention of canceling the Sabbath, as I already talked about. His purpose here is to correct the abuse of it. There's a big difference here, too. He wanted to show what the Sabbath was really about. And so, they watched Jesus closely so they could accuse him. And without further ado, we jump right into the story. And Jesus sees what's going to happen here, and he says to the man with the withered hand, come forward. Come right out into the open. He's probably sitting in the back row somewhere, and he says, step out so everybody can see you. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the intentions of the Pharisees. God knows all. And he knew what was going to take place. And he comes forward and he drops a bombshell of a rhetorical question on them. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? The purpose of the question is to point out the true purpose of the Sabbath, to do good and to save life or save souls. And the answer was obvious. Everybody knew the answer to the question. There was no question about it. Even though the man, according to the man-made rules that they had, this shouldn't be true, but they had to think. They were thinking with their heads. They weren't thinking with their hearts about this, about what the true purpose of the law was. The parallel passage to this passage of Scripture is in Matthew chapter 12. And it doesn't indicate it here what was also added to this, but listen to what the Lord Jesus said to them. in addition to, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He says in Matthew 12, 11 and 12, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What could they say? They didn't say anything. They were silent. They sat there knowing that if they answered, they knew the answer, but they were not willing to admit it because of the stubbornness and hardness of their hearts. They weren't about to admit that they were wrong and get into a moral debate about what the law was about doing good on the Sabbath. They had no interest in that. It would put everything at risk for them and completely undermine all that they had done. They had completely lost sight of what mattered and that they were responsible for pointing people to God. They were interested in their own selfish desires. And so here we see Jesus' reaction to this. He's angry. It's righteous anger. It doesn't say in the Bible that you can't be angry, but it does warn us about what we're to be angry about. And the Lord Jesus, of course, being God, is perfect. His anger was out of, because he was grieved in his heart at their hardness of hearts. It hurt the Lord to see these people, the ones who he ultimately came to save. He came to save all mankind, even these Pharisees who hated him and wanted him dead. He came to save them. It grieved his heart that they would be so blind and so stubborn not to admit that they were wrong. And so, he asked the man to do the one thing he wasn't able to do. The one thing this shriveled hand couldn't do was be stretched out. And he says, stretch out your hand. And what does he do? He stretches it out. Healed. Completely. As good as new. The Lord Jesus, the power of God in the Lord Jesus gave him the ability to heal this man completely. In relation to God's intended laws for the Sabbath, even if the man had kept them all, he'd be able to enjoy the blessings of it, having a day of rest and enjoy time with his family or whatever, not having to work. But he'd still have a withered hand, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have been healed. He would have just been able to enjoy the blessings. And in the same way for us today, the law of God is given to us to show us where we're wrong, where we've messed up. None of us can keep the law in our own strength. We're all guilty before God. We haven't loved him with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Not one of us could say that. We haven't always told the truth. We haven't always obeyed our parents, etc., etc. Go through the Ten Commandments. How many of us can say that we've kept them all? None of us have. The law has no ability to wash away our sin, the stain of sin that comes into our lives from breaking it. Only Jesus can make us whole. Only Jesus can cleanse us. Only he can finish the work. But it requires us to come to him in faith, stretch out our hands, and allow him to heal us. The unbelieving world today thinks like this for the most part, in terms of rules and regulations. I obey whatever set of rules is given to me to that I believe in. I obey, therefore, I'm accepted before God, whoever God is to you. Sorry, but no. That isn't the way it works. That's not what God tells us. That's not the message of the Bible and of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's just not true. Don't be caught in that lie. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But true biblical Christianity says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. A big difference. What plan are you holding on to this morning? Let me ask you that. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that you have to check off a certain number of boxes to be accepted by God. Is that how you think you come to God? Do you think he's going to accept you into his kingdom because you're here this morning? Because you come every Sunday? It's good that you're here, but that's not the answer. Here's another bombshell statement for you. Either Jesus does it all, or Jesus does nothing to bring you to salvation. He is the only answer to your sin problem. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. not plus, plus, plus. Once you're saved, we're saved forever. We don't gain and continue to gain favor with God by continuing to do good works. He has paid it all. All we have to do is trust and obey. So Jesus takes on the Pharisees in this scene at the most fundamental point of distinction that's run throughout all of human history. How can a man or woman, boy or girl, be put right with God? This morning, if you're lost in your sins, be like the withered man. Stretch out your hand and come to Jesus. He will make you whole. He has the ability. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. In that thou bidst me come to me, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Come to him this morning. Let's carry on in this section here in chapter 7. We see this crowd of people. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are feeling the heat. They sense the tension that's going on in there, and they get out of there. They withdraw. They're going to go to the Sea of Galilee to take a break from this scene. And as they go, they're followed by huge crowds from all over the Middle East area here. People are hearing about who Jesus is, what he's doing, how he's shaking up the Pharisees' world. Imagine the scene. These Pharisees had, especially in the Jewish world, they had a huge impact on people and on their lives, and so they're curious to know what's going on. He's healing people. He's interacting with tax collectors. He's questioning openly the Pharisees. Let's check it out. I want to be healed. What's he going to do next? Imagine. It'd be exciting. He's having an impact. He's controversial. He's not following the rules of the day, what everybody else is doing. And it's impossible for them to ignore him. Now, at the same time, it's just as possible for them to avoid him. And that question can be asked of us today. When you take a close look at the Lord Jesus, when you consider him and his word, does it make you curious? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to have a relationship with him? Or are you just interested in what he can do for you? How he can make your life better? Not what you can give to him. Maybe you're willing to put him on the shelf and avoid him altogether because it makes you uncomfortable. You don't want to think about it. You're going to leave here today making a decision one way or the other. You may not make it out loud, but you're either going to trust him for your life or you're going to leave here and do it on your own. You have a choice. God's not going to force you. We all have a choice. Everybody comes to Jesus for different reasons. Make sure it's the right one. Come to him in faith. Now, the crowd is pressing on him. People are sick, and they make a common sense decision. The Lord's not going to get crushed. They jump into a boat. They get into a boat, and they set out on the sea so they don't get crushed. There's people that want to be healed. They're crushing in on him. They're pressing in on him. They want to see him. They want him to heal them. You can't blame them. But maybe they're coming for the wrong reasons. They want to see what kind of amazing acts Jesus is going to do, but they're not really coming to see who the real Jesus is. And so he steps back. He doesn't want to just be a miracle man, a magician. That's not what he came for. Yes, he had the power to heal, but he wanted to heal their souls, not their bodies. So then we talk about the unclean spirits who come forward, who fall down before him and cry out saying, "You are the Son of God." The main question, of course, why wouldn't he want them to say this? Why does he tell them to be quiet? Well, I'll give you three reasons. It wasn't the right time. Jesus was concerned that the people would come to know who he was based on the words he spoke and the acts that he did. And he knew that this would all end with his final work, his death on the cross, but it wasn't time to reveal that. He didn't want them to be just focused on the good works that he did. He wanted them to see who the Son of God really was and why he came. Number two, the cries of the evil spirits were most likely hostile and malicious. Remember, these are enemies of God. These are servants of the devil. He is not interested in propping up the Lord Jesus. He is interested in neutralizing and minimizing his power. And it wasn't their time. Their cries were no help to the Lord Jesus, so he silenced them. He didn't want them distracting from his real purpose. Number three, if the people didn't really understand what it meant by the statement, "You are the Son of God," and what the Son of God truly came to do, then it's probably pretty sure that these people were going to think about the Son of God in whatever way they wanted. They were going to make God into be whatever they wanted him to be, the Son of Man to be the Son of God to be whoever they wanted him to be, for their own personal interests. They needed to understand the true ministry of the Lord Jesus, that he came to be the sin bearer, the redeemer of mankind. That is what the Lord Jesus wanted them to know about him. And that is not the message that the evil spirits were delivering. And so again, he silenced them to avoid the confusion. It wasn't the right time. And that ends that little section. Now, finally, this section about the 12 apostles. This is a little more applicable to us this morning who are believers, who trusted in the Lord Jesus. And we see this example of the Lord Jesus, the perfect disciple maker, being lived out. We see the scene on the mountainside, and it's not unlike the scene of the Lord Jesus first coming into the world. Very obscure, very rare, very odd. Why would the Lord Jesus come into a manger? This is the King of the Kings. And the same question is asked, what's going on in the mountain with these 12 people who nobody really knows anything about? They're nobodies. What are they going to accomplish? It's a strange scene. They thought, surely this is going to fizzle out. How could this amount to anything? And out of the larger group of disciples, there was a large group of people that were following Christ at this time. He calls out 12 specifically to come. He said, I want you 12 to come with me. And they didn't. It doesn't say that they hesitated. It doesn't say that they questioned. It says that they came. When he called, they came. And believers, today, when the Lord Jesus, when God is calling you to do something for him, what is your response? What is our response going to be? Will we come? Will we answer the call? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We are all disciples of the Lord Jesus, those who've trusted in him. And he has called us to do his work. How will you respond? Again, William MacDonald states this about this group of people. There was nothing special about the men themselves, individually, but it was their connection with Jesus that made them great. Here's 12 individuals, all from different backgrounds, different life experiences. They were diverse, different opinions, different personalities. And the Lord, they were different failures. We see these are not perfect men. If you read through the rest of the New Testament and the Gospels in particular, you see failures, ups and downs. These guys messed up, just like we do. We can relate to these guys. They're humans. They're not superheroes, but they trusted in God. Let me read you this commentary from James Stewart about these 12 apostles. Now, this is something to keep in mind for us as those who are older people and for young people. Okay, keep this in mind. Christianity began as a young people's movement. Unfortunately, is a fact which Christian art and Christian preaching have too often obscured. But it is quite certain that the original disciple band was a young men's group. It is not surprising, then, that Christianity entered the world as a young people's movement. Most of the apostles were historically and probably still in their 20s when they went out after Jesus. And no one has ever understood the heart of youth in its gaiety and gallantry and generosity and hope, its sudden loneliness and haunting dreams and hidden conflicts and strong temptations. No one has understood it nearly so well as Jesus. And no one ever realized more clearly than Jesus that the adolescent years of life, when dormant thoughts are stirring and the whole world begins to unfold, are God's best chance with the soul. When we study the story of the first 12, it is a young man's adventure we are studying. We see them following their leader out into the unknown, not knowing very clearly who he is or why they are doing it or where he is likely to send them. but they're just magnetized by him. They're fascinated and gripped and held by something irresistible in the soul of him. Laughed at by friends, plotted against by foes, with doubt sometimes growing clamorous in their own hearts until they almost wished they were well out of the whole business, but still clinging to him, coming through the ruin of their hopes to a better loyalty and earning triumphantly at last the glorious company of the apostles. It is worth watching them, for we too may catch the infection of their spirit and fall into steps with Jesus. If you're a young person here today, never think you're too young to serve God. He is ready to use you. Just be available for him. And those of us who are older, let's encourage the young people. Let's give them opportunities to serve God. The Lord Jesus did. Let's make disciples of our young people. Let's see them grow on. I mean, this place isn't going to live on forever. We're having funerals now. We're seeing those who have gone on before us are passing away. That will continue to happen. Who's going to be here after they're gone? Who's the next generation going to be? We should always be looking at that. I mean, it's great. We're blessed with young people. We have a lot of young people here. But don't take it for granted. We know the stats. Young people are falling away at a rapid pace. We need to invest in them, like Jesus did. His purposes for calling them to himself is that they might be with him, that they would spend time with him, so that he could then send them out to preach, and they would have the power to heal the sick and cast out demons. That sense of intimacy, being with him. We see that talked about further in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. After the resurrection, when the disciples were continuing on in the work, Luke writes, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, who were apostles of God, of the Lord Jesus, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men," they knew these were just ordinary guys, fishermen, who had no education, no religious background. They were just regular working Joes. They marveled, and they realized what? That they had been with Jesus. Can people say that about me? Do people recognize that in me? Not when I'm just here in the standing up here, or when I'm talking to you in the church building as an elder, supposedly having some kind of a special connection with the Lord or something, as some people think. I'm a regular Joe. What do people outside of here think? How do I act? Do people know that I've been with Jesus? Am I spending time with Jesus? Do I have a reason to show that? You can't live for Jesus. You can't speak about Jesus. You can't share Jesus if you're not living in intimacy with him, which is what he's calling them to here. He's calling them to have companionship with him. And we need to hold on to that point and emphasize it, because it's true today, the same for us. We need to realize that there's no shortcuts to a life of faith with Jesus. The foundation for living for him, living with him, living for him, serving him, is only possible by having a close relationship with him. It's a basic principle of effective service for Christ and for life with him. Spurgeon said, "We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian like daily communion with the Lord Jesus." Christian, are you struggling with sin in your life? We're still sinners by nature. We still struggle. If you want to stop sinning, spend time with Jesus. That's the answer. That's the recipe. Remind yourself that he's everywhere with you. It's the secret to a victorious Christian life and the true basis for being able to share anything about the truth of him by having a right relationship with him. By spending time with him, they were then given the authority and the method of how to preach and to share Christ. He taught them. Imagine those sessions with the apostles and the Lord Jesus. Just imagine what that would have been like. Learning from the master. Incredible. And these men went out and they preached and they shared Christ and they lived Christ and they had power to heal, because That was a sign of their authority, because the word of God hadn't been completed yet. They didn't have the canon of scripture. This was a demonstration of the power that he had given to them. That no longer exists today. Apostles are no longer existing. We have the canon of scripture. We have the entire word of God to show us and speak to us about him. So the foundation is set. The pattern is established for believers to follow. Spend time with Jesus, and then tell others about Jesus. Be a disciple maker. Another quote from a missionary to China named Fred Mitchell. He said, "You will never lead souls heavenward unless climbing yourself. You need not be very far up, but you must be climbing. You can't stay static on the ladder. It doesn't work. It never happens. You're either going forward or you're falling back." And we are, as a body of believers, we're here to encourage one another in that. Come alongside each other. Encourage each other in the faith. I mean, we all have our struggles. Everybody has our struggles. Encourage people to go on. Now, I won't get into the significance of the 12 other than to say that, you know, there is some, obviously some parallels with the number 12. We see the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and then in Revelation speaks of the 12 foundations of the walls. We see that the pattern is carried on. These apostles had a special place in the Lord Jesus' plans and in his heart and in the future as well for us. I'm not going to talk about all the individuals, so I'm just going to read a quick thing before we close. Just to keep in mind that this group of Christians, this group of believers, these disciples, were not unlike us. Yeah, there was only 12, but they were from different backgrounds, different families, different perspectives on life, and yet they went out, and what did they do? They changed the course of history. Yes, they had the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus with them, but so do we today. We can change people's lives by allowing God to use us for him. Don't imagine that it couldn't work. Now, here's a little fictional thing that I found by a guy who wrote it in a book. I don't have the name of the book, but just listen to this. It's kind of an interesting little synopsis of the group of Christians. So this is the setting here is, it's as if these apostles have applied for a job to work for the Lord Jesus, and they've handed in their resumes. And this consulting group is going to give some feedback to the Lord Jesus about them. He says, "To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, from Jordan Management Consultants, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Group." An interesting perspective on things. But let's not forget about Judas. Always at the bottom of the lists, but never forgotten. He is a cautionary tale and an important reminder to all of us that you can be that close to Jesus and still be lost. What a tragedy. What a shame to be so close. And then we see Peter. How many times did he mess up? He's at the head of every list. And he's a wonderful reminder that no matter how much you do mess up, how much your commitment and your devotion to Christ wavers, you can still be a rock for the Master's purposes. Don't be discouraged. Start today. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him this morning? Have you come to the Savior? If not, why not? What are you waiting for? What are you trying to do to make your way, to make yourself right before God? Jesus has done it all. Those of us who have trusted in him, are we living as his disciples? Do people see Christ in us? That's our challenge for today. It's a heart matter. He's not looking for ability in us. He doesn't need our ability. He's looking for our availability. We've said that many times, but it's so true. We just need a willing heart. In either case, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are so thankful that you've made yourself so real and so personal to us through the scriptures. We see your heart in the book of Mark, and we see the Lord Jesus living out his life with people, the very people who he came to save. Father, we thank you that we can learn from him. And this morning, we thank you for this example that we've seen of this man with a withered hand who came willingly to the Savior when he called. If there are people here this morning that you are calling, your Spirit is working in their hearts. You're knocking on the door of their hearts, as it were. May they put aside whatever it is that they're holding on to. May they realize that there's nothing that they can do except believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. May they come to you this morning, know their sins forgiven, and have the joy of a restored life. Father, we just pray that you would help us not to just ignore and avoid this person of the Lord Jesus. We see him demonstrated and displayed throughout the scriptures in his majesty and his glory and his compassion and his love for mankind, and ultimately in his sacrifice for each one. What a Savior. May we be disciples of him. May we leave this place with a renewed desire to spend time with him and tell others about him. Father, we thank you for this time that we had in your word, and we just pray that you would take us home in safety now as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.